The scripture for this evening comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, reading verses 5 through 13. Hebrews 12, 5 through 13. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and who paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he being a reference to God here, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hand which hangs down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed.
We're going to be looking at the fourth in a series of the Bible as, and the subject being a societal model. To give you some relevance to this, the church itself is a society. That's one thing you got to get in. And as with most societies, we'll be looking at some patterns to others. They're usually in a dynamic, toiling situation, going from one mode to another. Even when they're stuck in a mode, the dynamics of individuals, the characters involved, are moving around. And so you have to have a concept of what works, what doesn't, and what the needed elements are in order for to have a society that's up and functional. And since we have to deal with it as Christians. Now, if you look at the picture, one way or another, man has fulfilled God's commandment to be fruitful and multiply and spread out into the whole world. And he's there, 6 billion strong. And there's still accumulation in cities, big cities and stuff. And some of the buildings have a lot of people in them. When I was working for New York Life, they talked about in New York, there are insurance agents that all their clients are in one building. And they service just the one building. There's that many people involved enough to make a good living. And it kind of gives you an idea of just how many people are stacked upon people and everything else. And as you look at something like a big city, how does a society like that get along? The more people you have, the more things have to be organized. The more attitudes and laws have to be respected, or it doesn't work. It begins to break down. And you can see the same thing in the church. As a society, doesn't matter the amount of people in it, it's got to follow certain guidelines, certain rules, whatever, in order to be recognized as God's society, the church, the kingdom, and everybody's got to be on their best behavior, or you get struggles within the church, which is not good for it. If you ever stop to think about what sort of society you would like to live under, on the one hand, people often talk often about having some sort of freedom. Yet on the other hand, they like to have things given to them. You know, they like to get things, stuff. And so even though they might like freedoms and rights, you know, there's also this tendency to want to be just have somebody else take care of it and you be given everything. In the latter case, in order for one to get things without having to work for them, someone else has to pay. That's just it. There's someone once said a long time ago, there's no such thing as a free lunch. If there's something being given out, somebody has to work for it. Somebody has to pay for it. The farmer, the manufacturer, among others, do not work all day long in order to have it all taken away and given to somebody else. First of all, there's a psychology in governance. That is, if they find that they work hard and it's taken away from them, they're not going to work hard anymore. They're going to move over to the other side and be among those who just get without having to do anything. In the former case, to be totally independent and free of rules and regulation, one needs to take on the responsibility of looking out for themselves, producing their own food, building their own house, and means of transportation. Do you know how to put together a car? I mean, I don't just assemble the parts. Do you know how to make the parts? It's a consideration. Plus, you have to educate yourself, your kids. You know, there's protection involved. Perhaps making your own guns or bow and arrows or whatever in order to protect you against, you know, your neighbors or another nation coming in. All these things are facets that need to be considered. Often societies are a blend of the two, with people giving up some freedom for or rights in order to have others take care of some or all of the other things. So we may want to have a standing army. That was a choice that had to be made at one time in history. Before, who was the first one? Alexander the Great. There was no such thing as a standing army. If you're going to battle with another country, you just called everybody out and grabbed their, whatever they had, their pitchforks or their swords or something like that, and they knew where the battleground was, and everybody took a lunch and they fought it out. And it wasn't until the Greek Empire that they actually started to pay people to be soldiers. You had to give up something in order for somebody else to protect you. So which is best? The Bible here also gives us tremendous help with what God intended for the perfect society of man, and also the problems with societies when they think they can do it better than God. Men's thinking. For centuries, men have tried to devise some sort of society that they considered the ultimate in bringing men together under proper rule. Now, what did they conceive of that being? Totalitarian governing is pursued as a way to curb the more undesirable characteristics of men to bring about peace. That is, you have somebody in charge, and they do it with power, and they dictate, and they put on such pressure that people are afraid to steal or lie or whatever. And that makes you very much under the thumb of whatever government you are. This is seen in Plato's Republic, Thomas More's Utopia, Thomas Hobbes' Leviathan, Karl Marx's Communist Manifesto. This is their concept of having such power in governing that the people have no liberty whatsoever, really, to even think for themselves. The problem with these, especially for the Christian, is that the individual exists to serve the state, not God. And in the reshaping and molding of the individual, any dissension must be crushed. So it's not like we can divorce ourselves from the concerns of what kind of society we're in. It's going to have its effect, especially on our Christianity or our ability to worship the way God wants us to. This dissension would most likely come from a home or the church. That's historically where it has come from. You know, families, big families, whatever they have, they own the ideology. The church puts it out. So the first thing a totalitarian society has to do is get rid of family. We saw this in Nazi Germany, and get rid of the church. The Israelites, under the rule of Pharaoh, are an example of this type of despotism. Imagine the Israelites in bondage. Socialism is primarily an endeavor to meld the two extremes of totalitarianism and anarchy, that is, everybody doing their own thing. Anarchy is where everyone is doing what seems best for them. This situation is viewed by the elite thinkers as mostly a state of chaos where men serve their own vices. We have an example of this in the scriptures as well. I mean, God is showing us all the different kind of societies that can exist and how they kind of begin to feed on themselves. Genesis 6:5, we are talked about, but Judges 21:25, where it talks about each man did what was right in his own sight. So they had their own little priests, you know, whatever, and some of them degenerated into homosexuals, you know, violent societies, whatever. Socialism then promises to help protect men from this kind, you know, go in the opposite direction. They are promised certain and often implausible rights if they would only let certain individuals rule over them. Now, it seems, you know, good to get something for free. But here's the rub. Okay, say I was running for governor of California, and if you elected me, I would promise you that you would live in a $400,000 home, you would have a six-figure income, you would have the latest cars, two of them, for your garage. You'd have a good education, you know, if you wanted it. I mean, if everything's given to you, I don't know why you wouldn't be educated. To make sure you had, you know, the best possible health care. Just elect me and you'll get it. The rub is you'll probably only get it for like a year and a half before all the money runs out. I mean, this is what we're looking at in our world. You know, a phenomenal thing of countries like Spain, Greece, Ireland, the money has run out. Now what are they going to do? And with the United States, we're looking at a debt of $18 trillion. And that's just the government debt. Surprised me when I found out the individual debt, what people owe, credit cards, mortgages, all, is roughly around $17 trillion. At some point, it's all going to come due, which means it's all going to collapse unless they fix it, unless people quit wanting stuff for free and decide to start work for what they get. The main problem of socialism is that it is naive and it's dishonest. Naive in the sense that it neither takes into consideration the nature of the governed and its potential for good. That is, when you start pushing down on people, you take away a lot of things. You know, their capacity for goodness, their wanting to be charitable, their ability to be innovative. Okay, now talk about, you know, Tocqueville. Tocqueville came over to our country because he wanted to find out why our republic of government was working and France had gone through a couple and they had folded. Okay. One of the things he found out was that there was innovation here, but not necessarily that what impressed him was the big innovation, because you kind of find that in most countries. What impressed him a lot is that just about every farmer or whatever was inventing something. You know, they were assaulting the patent office with all these things that they were, you know, doing to improve their lives and passing it on to their neighbors. I mean, this is the essence of what made America big and moved us into the Industrial Revolution, was all this work that people did. You know, inventing things, you know, thinking of things, imagining things. You know, that impressed him. And that all gets squashed under certain kinds of government. And also, it overlooks the evil nature of men that arise to positions of power. Okay, once there is, you know, total power, what's the expression? Total power corrupts, you know, absolute power corrupts absolutely. You know, once one individual gets that kind of power, you don't know what they're going to do with it. Thus, socialistic societies tend to denigrate into totalitarian ones. They're also dishonest in the sense that rulers promise great things like the free houses, medical attention, recreation, etc., the quality of which will degrade with the time as fewer and fewer people want to work. One individual recently put it like this: if you've got a couple of people, you know, there's nothing wrong, you know, sometimes you're going to have people that can't work. He said, now picture those in the cart and everybody else pulling the cart. And then some people get the idea, well, I don't, you know, if I don't pull, I can kind of wiggle the cart comes by and I can get in the back, and without doing the work, I can be pulled along. And as this occurs and the cart gets heavier, more and more people quit pulling, and the back of the cart starts filling up until the cart comes to a dead halt because there's nobody else that wants to pull it or even can't pull it. What happens is, why it's dishonest, is because the governing people then begin to tax. And they tax more and more, and what was his name? Batista? In his little pamphlet during the French Revolution, said it's legal thievery. The government is stealing from those that are producing stuff and give it to those that aren't. And the quality of life tends to slip. You don't spread the wealth anymore. What you've done is spread the poverty. A republic is a type of self-rule where men retain their major rights and let certain qualified individuals take over limited governing by consent of the governed. Sounds like a good idea. We start off with a republic. In this country, the problem is, in any of these types of government, there's a key element that will either make it work or not work. If God is a part of it, a major part of it, it doesn't matter the government. That is, what God shows us is the best possible government is a benevolent dictator, because that's what he is. He can make fast decisions, call the shots, you know, whatever. So if you got a dictator like that, there's no problem with it, especially if it's God. It's what we have in the church. But even the best form of government, if it doesn't have God, falls apart. And that's what our founding fathers warned us about under our republic. Once God is taken out of it, it's not going to be a republic anymore. In fact, already people call this a democracy. They want to spread it. And very early on, someone said democracy begins to fade when people find out they can vote themselves certain rights or things, whatever. And then it just all falls apart. In a republic, men hold themselves to certain standards and are thus free to be industrious, independent, successful, happy, fulfilled, achieving, faithful, unique, debating, energetic, exercising will and courage, having ambition, education, creative, wise. When the United States was like this, people came from all over the world, and they got here any way they can in order to be able to function in a climate where they could be innovative. Engineers came here. I just got through reading about Roebling, who came here with his family. He was an engineer, but his main complaint was that he was a genius as an engineer, but he designed stuff, and it had to go through the bureaucracy of government. And you get people looking at his plans that don't have the creative, you know, genius. They can't see what he's trying to do. And then while it gets through, you know, various channels and chambers and everything else, it just kind of dies. And he came here to get away from it. Unfortunately, now that is here now. But that was, you know, the jolting inspiration, adrenaline that this country lived on, of being creative. And this is why people came. Models for this type of society will be demonstrated in the following sections, but however, the problem with the republic is that it requires a rule of law, a high standard of moral excellence, best granted by God, for men to remain properly religious and virtuous. It has to be God's rule. This is why Madison said we hold ourselves to the Ten Commandments of God. Now, the other thing that needs to be understood in a society, in the mix of a government or whatever, is that God said he's behind them all. He is the one that draws the lines. He's the one that raises them up to serve him. When they no longer serve him, he pulls them down. This is why the kingdom of God has been around for 2,000 years, because it's designed specifically to serve God. Therefore, he'll be behind it. But unless we start destroying the structure of it. Okay? It doesn't matter if it's the church. It doesn't matter if it's a country. If God is in the consideration of it, people will grow, people will prosper, they'll treat each other right, everything will take off on all eight cylinders. If God is not part of it, even a church will disintegrate. That's why I wanted to blend the two. When a republic is tried without the wisdom of the Almighty, it neither has proper ethical standards nor divine power behind its support. It easily morphs into an anarchy or liberal socialism trending toward tyranny. Again, even if everybody is thinking themselves free to invent and whatever, you'll run into, without God in the mix, people that will rip off ideas. You know, they'll lie, they'll steal, they'll cheat, and basically nullify anything that's a benefit of a republic. We have a model of a good society in the Old Testament. In the book of Genesis, one can see God's original intent for man's happiness. The social engineers are wrong when they say that man cannot live in peace without government. Now, here's a new thing. You mean we don't really need a government? Since we are created in the image of God, when we rely on that image, we can get along fine. We can do the work God has appointed us, and we can prosper without harming others. Unfortunately, everybody's got to buy into this. We are created in God's image, but notice Genesis 2:15, then God, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Do you see any government there other than God? And man was happy. He's doing his job. He's, you know, making sure the garden, you know, that's the original design. We see this borne witness to throughout the lives of the patriarchs. While others were under the burdens of kings and pharaohs and Abimelechs and whatever, here we have Job, probably Noah, Abraham, Lot, free-ranging. They're moving around. They're not under any government except under God. But note that they were not without the guidance of God, either through direct communication through the patriarch of the family, God spoke directly, you know, to the head of the family, or through men like Melchizedek, a king and a priest. Men also relied on the elders of the community for their guidance and judgment, assuming that the elders were well educated in what God's provisions were and rules. We see, too, as the Israelites are taken from Egyptian bondage, they have God's protection through the wilderness. What sort of government were they under? None. They just followed God. God kept the enemy at bay, made sure the clothes didn't wear out, fed them daily, and had a promised land waiting for them at the end. With cisterns they did not dig, cities they did not build, vineyards they did not, you know, plant, you know. You can jokingly say maybe that was the problem. They didn't do it. So they didn't appreciate it as like they should have. But we're not going to question God's wisdom. We'll question the Israelites' wisdom to have God do all that for them and then still turn their back on him. Now the question, was all of this theirs by right? I mean, people talk about rights and stuff. First of all, we should be aware that they had to fight for it. Second, they were promised more, but the people didn't trust God enough to take it. Third, these blessings, not necessarily rights, were predicated on the fact that they were obedient to God, and when they weren't, they were taken away. If men understand this, they get a different perspective of life. In this country right now, there's too many people that think, you know, a living is owed to them. We see that people eventually rejected God, lost their blessings, and in some cases degenerated into violent and sensual homosexual societies. As to why, it is explained to Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." That's where they faulted. They wanted a government, a king. Before, they'd been living under God, and especially in the time of Joshua, they were really making out. Now look at this picture. A lot of times we think of certain, there are some certain structures, certain architecture in the world that is impressive, and sometimes we're drawn to it. Whether it's pyramids or step pyramids of the Mayans or Incas or whatever, or the Taj Mahal. I'm trying to think of a Eiffel Tower. You know, where people want to see these architectural wonders. And as you look at this picture, obviously there's some architectural structures there that are appealing, but as you look at it, if you can picture this city, I'm not even sure where it is, it might be Montreal or whatever, but picture it as full of people that are innovative, that have designed these beautiful structures, that the structures are filled with nice people, all functioning, all working. As they meet each other on the street, they say hi. And you go, I wouldn't mind going there and living. Or, now let's flip your attitude toward that picture. Suppose that everybody there, lied, steal, or cheated. There were gangs in the streets. As you go down the alleys, there's graffiti everywhere, trash, all that kind of stuff. And if you knew all that, you looked at that picture, and you get a totally different feeling about it. There's places in this world that are like that. I have no desire to go either to Chicago or Istanbul or whatever because of the kind of things that go on there, even though the architecture is kind of impressive. And we got to remember that about the church. Is that the church is only appealing, really, because of the people that's in it. I would go back to India for the people, not because of the architecture. Or, someone once said that they're the cleanest people living in the dirtiest places. Just didn't enjoy the architecture and stuff of India. But they are some of the nicest people you run into. Church has got to be modeled the same way, made up the kind of people that people would want to come and visit with. To look at the societal models just as terms of structure is to look at them in two-dimensional perspective. God wants us to be innovative in the ways that we approach certain things, but not in the way we change his models. I give an example here of an individual who, even in a fairly bad society, did something wonderful. Muhammad Yunus started Grameen Bank as an economics project in 1976. He just wanted to try out something. He wanted to get into business, but he wanted to do it for a good reason. Just to go into business for the sake of business, didn't appeal to him. So, in fact, for his effort, he won a Nobel Prize in 2006 for pioneering an economic system in which small, low-interest loans are extended to people who are unable to obtain a loan from a traditional bank. So he wanted to help the people out. Okay, he still got some money. He has interest, you know, for putting his money out there. But he did it at a small margin, and he did it in order to help people. And he had people that, you know, would come up to him and hug his neck and kiss him and everything else. He believed that business has to give people enriching, rewarding lives, or it's simply not worth doing. It's a good concept to keep in mind in the church. Just to have a church for the sake of having a church is not enough. Are we enriching people's lives? Are we being beneficial to them, helping them out? Rewarding lives, it's not simply worth doing if you can't do this. He now has over 2,400 branches in his bank, 7.5 million borrowers with a default rate of 2%, which rivals any bank in the world. People are so grateful for his putting himself out there for them, they make sure they pay him back, and then some. We should be that grateful to God. Societies also could not be just about structure, but working things so that all citizens are enriched. God does this as a loving parent. He rewards and blesses us when we are obedient, meaning self-discipline, virtuous moral. We should not look so much as to what our rights are as children of God. They are innumerable. Okay? But how we might be better children and better neighbors to enrich all around us. That's what God wants us to do. The church now, as God's kingdom, is the perfect model for a society. You know, we have to make the church as much as of a light in the world as possible so that people looking around know what a perfectly run society looks like, because ours is run by God, totally structured that way. It retains Christ as the head, providing guidance and blessings, while the Christian, in essence, remains self-governing. Aren't you self-governing? You're trying to do what they wanted you to do in a republic. Know what the law is, respect the law, and make sure you keep yourself within the confines of the law. That's what God has done. Yeah, if you were suddenly to shoot somebody, God's not going to come out of heaven and strike you dead on the spot. But he does tell you there's going to be a comeuppance. You will pay unless you make things right. Or at least under the guidance of elders, some of the main points of God's society are these. Well, this will be the end of it. Christ is the head, Ephesians 1. Most of you are familiar with these passages. Christ is supposed to be the head. Men begin to foul this up when they put men in charge. You know, popes or cardinals or whatever governing bodies, synods, whatever. Okay, they begin to destroy the structure and they destroy the power of God's society. We are fellow citizens with responsibility to work together for the sake of each other, to make the whole built up in love. That's the context of Ephesians 2, from really verse 11 or something like that, unto verse 19. Each individual joint functioning as a part of the body, is working for everybody else. The golden rule is properly applied. Matthew 7:12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. And don't forget the little codicil at the end of it. And thus fulfill the law of the prophets. Okay? The golden rule is not just the first part of it. The golden rule is you're treating other people like God told you to treat them. And if everybody's doing that, we're all going to be just fine. Christians look out for others' interests and not their own. Philippians 2, 3. We have the mind of Christ. I mean, that's what we've been talking about. In a society, we mentioned this before, but get the idea. If we all looked out for one another, if you considered your neighbor's interest as more important than yours, if your neighbor's house, you know, you saw a fire well up, you know, in a place, you would go and put it out, not sit there and fan it. Or, you know, laughing glee as the whole thing goes up. You know, if, you know, things begin to happen in the neighborhood, you look out for your neighbors around you. Or in the church. You know, if everybody did this, if I was looking out for the person on my right and my left, and the people on my right and left were both looking out for me and for, you know, other people on their other side, again, somebody pointed out that your armies wouldn't have to be as big. In fact, one argument for a totalitarian society is that you have to have a standing army, you know, that would be almost equal to the populace in order to keep everybody in line. Then you'd have to have another army to keep the army in line. And they just said, you can't afford to do that. And this is the rub. People are coming around. This is why China has moved from a totalitarian society to more of a almost republic thinking, because they realized early on that Christianity, and this is what Ken was telling us when he was there, they realized that Christianity was one of the things that made America great. Because when people were moral and watching themselves, governing themselves, the cost of a police force was a lot less. I'll leave you to read Romans 12, 9 through 13 on your own, talking about being devoted to one another, looking out for one another, all this kind of stuff. God promises material blessings if we seek more important things. I mean, this goes along the line what he's doing with the Israelites. As long as we seek the kingdom of God, look to his society, building it up, making it run properly, properly structured, all this, God has said, I'll make sure that everything else is there for you. You don't have to worry about it. You have that promise. Christians have that promise now. You put him first in his kingdom, and he'll provide everything else. So you have your responsibility, he has his. You know, everything will work out fine. Other governments are honored and respected. This is what God requires, because they also are institutions of God. And there's no defining. We went through several types of government, but the Bible doesn't define which is the best. I mean, he deals with all of them. Now, he's worked with kings, Nebuchadnezzars and, you know, Persians and Roman emperors and whatever. The government doesn't matter, as I've said, as long as God's in it. As long as Nebuchadnezzar was humbled enough to look to the God of Daniel, you know, everything was fine. Romans 13 points this out. It is a society of proper discipline by a loving father. Hebrews 12, this is what Tom read as a context. God does discipline, looks out for us. There are things required of us. I don't know why so many. Let me give you an example. If you're a parent and your child has a homework assignment, do you do it for him? No. You realize there's a benefit of him working out the task, thinking it through, you know, so that it's his grade. If he gets a good grade, he's proud of it. You don't take that away from him. And God does that with us also. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to make us better people. You've got a homework assignment to do, to work on yourself, as if you were an athlete. You know, a parent is only proud of his child who's, you know, making, you know, touchdowns on the football field if he knows the child has worked hard to do that. Then he takes a pride in him. The same with God with us. He's given us tasks to do. He's given us direction. And he's not going to do it for us. He expects us to work on our own character. Energy and industry is expected of all, if they are able, where each bears his own burden. We talked about this in Galatians 6 this morning. And 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says to them, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it." It's kind of a slam of present society in other places. "But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to anybody." Why is Greece folding? Because people want and expect to retire at age 55. I wish. But it's not going to happen. Unusual expectations. And Paul is telling the Christians in the first century, some of the pilgrims had to be quoted the same passage to let them know that if you're not going to be a part of the solution, we're not going to let you be part of the problem. Not because we do not have a right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model. This is where I get this societal model for you. "That you will follow our example. For even when we are with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." If he doesn't do his part, he doesn't get a part of the reward or the bounty. Vast freedoms come with Christian living, along with great blessings, and a lot of great responsibilities. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, godliness. This is something that Tom brought up Wednesday night. There's so many laws in the books, so many laws that contradict one another, everything else. Yet with the things that God gives us a direction, the things that we can reap in this world, not talking physical things. There's obviously a limit to how much corn you can put in the field or whatever. But the fruit that comes from the Spirit that is worth more than anything else you can labor for, there's no law. There's no limit to it. You can have as much as you want as far as God's concerned. As much joy, as much peace, as much kindness, goodness, gentleness, as you want to do. As much self-control as you want to exercise. It's up to you. There is reward for labor, and charity is the responsibility of the individual, not the government, but seeks to, just leave it there, responsibility of the individual. That's what God wants, a people that are a giving nature. We don't even think about it anymore because we do it so much, but there was one man that was approached, a very prominent figure, to ask if he wanted to give, to help out on some emergency. He goes, "No, I'm not a Christian." He's an atheist. As an atheist, he's not required to be charitable, to give. We kind of overlook that. That's inbred in us as Christians, to care for one another, to look out even for others beyond ourselves. When one knows the truth, it'll make him free. That is, in all the things we're looking at, you really want to be free in this life? No, every aspect of life that God has given us. I mean, we've looked at, to know your history, to know, how the mind works. God gives you an insight into that. How, law should work, how society should be run. We're going to be looking at the Bible as a teaching manual, the Bible as an omnibus of salvation, the Bible as a science book. There's other things I could bring out, but that's as far as I got. But they're all beneficial to you. The more you know about these things, the more your life is benefited and blessed by God. And you will be truly free. And you will help other people to live free as well. The only real basic right one has to think about is their inheritance as heirs of God's kingdom. This is really going to be truly the only great society. We get a taste of it now, but there's something better coming. Paul says in Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. There is a great society. It ain't here. It's waiting for us in the world to come. And so we look at the past and what God can show us, him working in the world, and what he can grant to individuals, so that we begin to think of the future in the best possible light, so that we understand what God is striving for in our lives, what he's trying to bequeath us with, what kind of things that he's supposed to... Truly, this is what goes along with the meek shall inherit the earth. We talked about a definition of meek. A meek person is someone who understands all this. He begins to mold his life about the things that God has given us, the direction he's given us, and make things better for himself and those around him. Run out of time, so if there's anything we can do to help you with this or your own personal journey to begin of dedicating yourself to God, please let us know as we stand to sing.